Thank you, worship team. You can have a seat. My name is Josh McConaughey. I am serve as a lay elder here at Fellowship Raleigh Church. I want to welcome you here this morning. We are winding down the summer, getting ready for fall. It's got some of the elementary kids here today, so that's going to be extra fun for us. Pastor Matt Schoolfield and his wife Kristen, they've been gone with their four girls since June 1st. In 2 weeks, they'll be back with us. That's exciting. The couple that's probably most excited about that is Jonathan and Nicole Reyes, who's our associate pastor, and they're not here today. They're actually getting one of their Sundays off. But I just want to recognize them. They've done an awesome job as a lead couple this summer. We are super thankful for them and for their life. So right before Matt left for sabbatical, he did two sermons on our four core values. If you know any of the core values, I'd like you to go ahead and call them out. First service was a little slow. We'll see if you guys can do a better job. Anybody know any? Christ exalting worship. Good. There's three more. First one was preaching. Authentic church community. Good. We got one more. Christ exalting worship. Did I hear compassionate mission? Okay. Verse by verse preaching, authentic church community, Christ-exalting worship, and compassionate mission. Today I want to open God's Word and zero in on this compassionate mission. We're going to look at different texts. We're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of Matthew. And my goal this morning is to help us understand from the Word why we should pursue helping the lost to know Christ. I want to talk through some of the reasons why proclaiming the Gospel can be such a challenge for us. And then finally, we'll end by talking about how we can practically overcome some of these hurdles to have soft, compassionate hearts to reach those who don't know Christ. The title of the sermon's Evangelism is an Overflow. It's not a job. Sharing the gospel should be something that we get to do, not something we have to do. And the big idea is that as forgiven people, God can help us overcome challenges to clearly share the gospel and join him in reconciling unbelievers to himself. So let me ask God to bless our time in the Word, and then we'll get started. Jesus, you emptied yourself and got low, coming into the world in a manger. You came to seek and save the lost. And as we look at different parts of your scripture today, would you give us a deeper conviction to take your good news to those who do not know you? May we be newly overwhelmed by the miracle of our own salvation, that it might spur us on to bring others into communion with you, while there is still time. In Jesus' name, amen. So last year I had a big moment. I crossed a big hurdle. I turned 40. So I know most of you are like, no way, that guy can't be a day past 25. But it happened. I turned 40. And I had been walking with Christ since I was about maybe like 18 years old. And in that time frame, I would say I was a pivotal, crucial person in about five people who have accepted Christ. So if you do the math, that means that once every 4.5 years, I was involved in helping someone to know Christ. And I share that from the outset just to say that this is, you're not going to hear a sermon today from a guy who has just been crushing it with evangelism. Preparing for this has been super convicting and encouraging for me as well. I spent 3 years with the Navigators in Argentina as a missionary, where my full-time job was to proclaim the gospel. And we'll get to the fact that not all the time is a direct relationship, right, between us proclaiming the gospel and people receiving it. But just want to make sure it's clear that I'm not standing in a position of necessarily authority or just a great track record. According to the Kennedy Institute of Ethics out of Georgetown University, approximately 178,000 people will die every day across the world. 7,425 people will die every hour. 120 people will die every minute. I've been talking for about 5 minutes, so since I got up here and began speaking, almost 600 people worldwide have perished. By the time I'm done speaking with you, as long as I don't go too long, it'll be about 4,500 people who have died. So it's anyone's guess how many of these people know Christ, but I think it's safe to say that a lot of people, in the time that we are spending together this morning, are going to cross from death to life, or from life to death, and some of their worst nightmares are going to be realized. They've spent their whole life pushing God away, and they will enter into the next life where they will also not have God. He will not be present to them. I don't share that to be doom and gloom, but but rather to hopefully help us understand that there is a dire situation and hopefully promote some level of urgency and compassion for us, for the lost. So our first point today, why is it important? Well, it's important because one of the reasons it's commanded. Okay, this is going to be the shortest point today. Hopefully you don't need a lot of convincing. I want to read two verses out of Matthew, and they're going to be Jesus' first words when he calls the disciples, and then his very last words as he leaves them. So Matthew 4, 19, he sees the fishermen. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So from the very beginning, he's not calling these disciples into a ministry of a holy huddle where they're just going to kind of hang out together. He calls them to come, to follow him, to learn from him, and then from that to go out to the lost. His very last command, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, the Great Commission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So the bookends of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel account, his first and his last words, are encouragement to his followers to go into the world to share what they've been entrusted with in order that others might believe. So what's one of the reasons why we share the gospel? Well, it's commanded. As we receive the gospel, as we understand the depth from which we've been forgiven, it should follow from that that we would want to go out and bring other people into that same grace that we've received. So why is it so difficult? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. The first reason I want to bring up today is fear of man. Proverbs 29, 25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe." There are many ways that fear of man will render a Christian unfruitful. I experience many of them every day. The Hebrew word for snare is mokesh, and it's this idea of like a lure, right? So his disciples are fishermen, so he's using some analogies that they would understand. But it says, though fear of man, when we obey it, when making other people happy, when not letting them down, when that is the thing that drives the ship of our life, can be really damaging. It can make us do, it can dictate everything we do and we act. It's a struggle for all Christians. This is not something that, it's just for new Christians. You guys know Peter, pretty important guy, right? Jesus said that you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church. Peter's the same guy who got out of the boat, walked on water to Jesus. He's a guy who throughout Acts is doing amazing miracles, even bringing a young girl from death into life. But he too struggled with fear of man. In Galatians 2, 11 to 13, Apostle Paul says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So here we have Peter, the pillar, the main leader of the church, just kind of bowing out to the perspective and opinions of man. His desire to save face with his Jewish friends in that moment is hindering him from being a fruitful minister to the gospel. So if we have overwhelming, paralyzing fear that a coworker, a neighbor won't like us or will label us a fool, we'll obviously never share the gospel with them. Penn Fraser Gillette, he's a guy that's part of a group, a magician's group called Penn and Teller. He's an atheist. Here's what he had to say about evangelism. "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe there is a heaven and a hell, and you think it's not worth telling someone about it, how much do you have to hate them to not proselytize?" Proselytize being share the gospel. "To believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" This is a strong admonishment from someone who's outside the church, but I think he is seeing things quite clearly. Fear of man can devastate our attempts to help others know Christ. So what's the answer? Well, I wish I could give you an easy answer, but it's an issue of our hearts, right? It's an issue where we fear man more than we often fear God, and it's an area where we need to be sanctified. So we need to be interacting with truth. We need to understand the gospel for ourselves. We need to understand our secure identity in Christ. There's no quick fix. There's no five-step program. It's just the daily obedience of walking with Christ. And in that process, ask God, just cry out to God to sanctify us by His Spirit that we might grow to fear Him more and then consequently fear man less. So why is it difficult to share the gospel? One reason we struggle with fear of man. The second reason is that I think we are overwhelmed by the lostness of people. I'm actually not sure if lostness is a real word, but I thought about it for a long time. And this was just the word that I kept coming back to that really captured what I think Scripture has to say. As you watch the news, as you scroll through social media, it will not take you long for it to be super clear that there's a lot of people who, because of their own pursuits of sin, of self-interest, that are just causing, in their wake, destruction, pain. 1 Peter 4, 3-4 says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." I went to Penn State University my junior year. I lived with a Christian, and then we shared a house with two other guys who were not believers, and one of the other two guys that were not believers was just kind of your classic college dude. Would drink, would swear, he had an electric guitar, he played super loud, and he committed what I think is the most grievous roommate sin, and that he never did his dishes, just left his dishes everywhere. One night at Bible study, I was speaking to some other my brothers in Christ, and I was outlining all of these offenses that he had had against me, and as I was doing this, one of the guys across from me began to have kind of a shocked face, and I remember thinking as I'm sharing, like, yep, this guy gets me. He understands the plight of my situation. But then he began to speak, and it became clear that he was shocked, but for a different reason. He looked me right in the eye, and he said, "Josh, why on earth should he behave in any other way?" And I was like, wow, yeah, of course. Lost people are going to act like lost people. This is what we should expect. I want to read through a few scriptures that kind of paint the picture for what anyone who does not know Christ, kind of where they live, the space they live in, which, by the way, is where all of us lived as well before we knew Christ. Ephesians 4, 17-19. "An unbeliever has a futile mind. They are darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, hardened heart. They're given over to indulgence." 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. "Their minds are veiled or blinded by the god of this age." Romans 3, 11. "They do not understand, they do not seek God." Acts 28, 27. "Their hearts have grown dull or calloused. They can barely hear." And then finally, Romans 6, 17. "They're slaves to sin." So this is dark. This is not a hopeful picture. When we look at this, we realize that, you know, we can't deal with this, but we do serve a God who can. And listen, if God saved me, if he saved the people up on this stage, and he saved all the folks out there warming the seats, I think he can handle your sinful neighbor. I think he can reach your coworker that annoys you. We need to ask him to help us to believe that. So how do we respond to this dire situation, this darkness? Well, let's look at this perspective that Jesus had in Matthew 9, verse 36. Jesus sees a group of non-believers. He sees a crowd. The text says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So people who don't know Christ, they are sheep without a shepherd. They have no guide. They have no protection. It says they're harassed and helpless. They're helpless because, as it says in Romans, they're slaves to their own sin. So they cannot overcome kind of who they have to live with, the sinful nature. They're harassed because Scripture says that Satan is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So think about what's going to happen if a roaring lion meets a sheep in the open country. Okay, complete and utter destruction. Jesus also says that Satan is like a thief who comes to steal and kill and destroy. So this is the state of an unbeliever, attacked from all sides, does not understand the things of God, completely outmatched. This was the state of my old roommate. It should break our hearts, not make us mad or annoy us or personally offend us. It should cause us to reach out, not to shrink back. There are certainly times where I look at the state of the world and I get super overwhelmed, discouraged. We have to remember where Christ says, you know, take heart, for I have overcome the world. We just finished 2 Peter, and at the end of that book, it tells us that God desires that no one would perish, but that all would reach repentance. So why don't we share the gospel? Well, we struggle with fear of man. We are overwhelmed by the sin we see in the world, and finally, we don't know how to share it clearly. A few years ago, there was a Barna study that said 51% of churchgoers we're not able to identify the Great Commission. So I think it's reasonable to believe if 51% of people who can't understand or identify the Great Commission, they probably don't know the gospel very well. It's going to be hard for them to preach it if they don't know it. In the world of parenting, you have a lot of perspectives, a lot of opinions. So like on one end, you have like the super permissive, like free-range chicken parents who just kind of let their kids go out and figure it out. On the other end, you have the more like kind of restrictive helicopter parents. The house that I grew up was probably more on that other side of the restrictive, and at the time I hated it, but now that I'm a parent, I'm like, I get it. I get why you did that. So when I was 11, you can imagine how surprised I was when I came home to find that my dad had purchased a Honda 50 dirt bike. I was just overwhelmed. I couldn't believe it. And he was starting to talk to me about it and explain how it worked and stuff, and I kind of listened, but I mean, I was just so pumped. I remember three things from his speech: that I need to wear a helmet, that if I twist this thing, it goes faster, and if I squeeze this thing, it could go slower. And that's all I knew. Psh, I was off. So I rode this thing for weeks, not knowing that every motor has gears, right? That if you have a dirt bike here, there's certain gears. When you get to a certain speed, you need to go to the next one. Well, I didn't know that. So I'm just like redlining this thing, 10,000 RPMs, until one day my brother flags me down. He probably heard me from like a mile away, and he goes, hey, you know it's got some gears on it, right? I'm like, no, what's a gear? He's like, well, you know when it's like really loud, like it just was? He's like, that's a sign that you're going to hit that button by your left foot, and it goes to the next gear, and you can go faster, and it's quieter. Your bike has three of them. I'm like, oh, awesome. So I was unable to receive and accept the full experience of the Honda 50 because I had only listened to part of the message. But now my brother had given me this further teaching, and I was able to have a more proper and robust experience with the Honda 50. In a similar way, we can't piecemeal the gospel. We have to understand it and share it in its fullness if we want to give God the opportunity to use it. Of the three hurdles I've shared, this is the easiest one to take action on today. Do you know what the gospel is, and do you know how to share it? In our next point, we'll talk about that a little bit further. So we talked about why we share the good news that is commanded. We've gone over three potential hindrances of sharing the gospel: fear of man, the lostness of people, and not knowing how to communicate it. Now we're going to look at how, by God's grace, we can overcome some of these barriers to join with God in his desire to reconcile men to himself. There's going to be a slide with a number of words. These are different ideas, issues in our culture. As you read through this list, what is your heart's response? How do you feel? And I'm not going to address these issues because many of them are quite sensitive and would require sitting down face to face, opening our Bibles, having a meal together, talking through things in depth, not just like a meme or a social media rant. But if you read all these things and at no point are you grieved, if you read these things and you think to yourself, yeah, that makes sense. That's pretty much how God designed the world to operate. Yeah, that would be that's concerning. One thing I've observed in our culture is that we have a really strong aversion to guilt. At all costs, we don't want anyone to feel bad. And this isn't all bad. There's a lot of really good intentions in this movement. But if our main goal is to avoid feeling guilty, avoid feeling bad, it's going to take us to some really unhealthy places. Our culture is overly accepting of certain things, and I'd say this is also growing true and true inside the church. So when Scripture contradicts your belief, your worldview, what is the fruit of that? What result is there? Do you take the Scripture and do you try to kind of manipulate it to fit your worldview, which I think we're all guilty of? Or do you allow that your worldview, your beliefs, would be submitted to the truth of Scripture? Because here's the deal, there's only one solution to guilt. Okay, the solution to guilt is not to become overly accepting, not to lower the bar, and try to feel good about yourself. The solution to guilt is forgiveness. And forgiveness is a fruit of repentance. Repentance is recognizing that we are living in a way that is not part of God's desire, and it's a turning around by his grace to go in the other direction, to walk in newness of life according to how God has designed. So as a Christian, if you are sharing the gospel and you never mention sin or repentance, you're actually not sharing the gospel. The gospel we share cannot be all grace without appropriate measures of truth that clearly show us how to take hold of that grace. Let me say that one more time. The gospel that we share cannot be all grace without appropriate measures of truth that clearly show us how to take hold of grace. Jesus didn't die on the cross because men and women were mostly okay and we just needed a little bit of help. Okay, he died on the cross because we were his enemies, because we were all dead in our sin and we needed someone to rescue us. So some Christians will avoid truth, and I think that hinders their gospel message. Then you go on the other end of the spectrum. There's people that love truth. And grace, like, maybe gets sprinkled on here and there, but man, they love that truth. So when you read those words a little bit ago, if you began to maybe mock, maybe scoff, judge, I think you're missing the mark too. And I put myself more in that camp. If your goal is to convert someone to your political or social views, you are not preaching the gospel. If you desire to help people to change on the outside and kind of conform their behaviors to a certain way, but not involve Jesus Christ in that process, you're wasting your time. As Christians, he's the source, right? Jesus is the one, he's the only one who will convict of sins. He is the only one who, after convicting of sin, can help people turn and walk in newness of life. So we need to be compassionate as we see the lost. Remember, they're harassed and helpless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. So what does it look like to proclaim the gospel well, both in truth and grace, like all areas of Christian living? We can look to the example of Jesus and how this is done properly. In a moment, we're going to watch a brief video clip from The Chosen. And it's their portrayal of the woman at the well. It takes a lot of liberties. Okay, this is not scripture we're going to watch, but it is based on scripture. But to be super careful, I'm also going to read the text. And as I read this passage, I want you to think about how is Jesus utilizing both truth and grace as he interacts with this woman. So John chapter 4, starting at 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I don't have to be thirsty and have to come here to draw water." Jesus says to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is quite true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship both in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things." Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's watch this clip together.
"First, go and call your husband and come back. I will show you both."
"I don't have a husband."
"You are right. You've had five husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband."
"Oh, I see. You're a prophet. You're here to preach at me."
"No.
Usually the one good thing about coming here alone is I can escape being condemned."
"I'm not here to condemn you."
"I've made mistakes. Too many. But it's men like you who have made it impossible for me to do anything about it."
"How?"
"Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews insist Jerusalem is the only place for true worship."
"They say that because the temple is there."
"Exactly where we're not allowed."
"I'm here to break those barriers." And the time is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father.
So, where am I supposed to go when I need God? I've never received anything from God, but I couldn't thank him even if I did.
Anywhere. God is spirit. And the time is coming and is now here that it won't matter where you worship, but only that you do it in spirit and truth. Heart and mind, that is the kind of worshiper he's looking for. It won't matter where you're from or what you've done. Do you believe what I'm telling you?
Until the Messiah comes and explains everything and sorts this mess out, including me, I don't trust in anyone.
You're wrong when you say that you've never received anything from God. This Messiah you speak of, I am he. The first one was named Ramin. You were a woman of purity who was excited to be married. But he wasn't a good man. He hurt you. And it made you question marriage and even the practice of your faith.
Stop it.
The second was Farzad. On your wedding night, his skin smelled like oranges. And to this day, every time you pass by the oranges in the market, you feel guilty for leaving him. Because he was the only truly godly man you've been with. But you felt unworthy.
Why are you doing this?
I have not revealed myself to the public as the Messiah. You are the first. It would be good if you believed me.
You picked the wrong person.
I came to Samaria just to meet you. Do you think it's an accident that I'm here in the middle of the day?
I am rejected by others.
I know. But not by the Messiah.
And you know these things. Because you are the Christ. I'm going to tell everyone.
I was counting on it.
Spirit and truth.
Spirit and truth.
It won't be all about mountains or temples.
Soon, just the heart.
You promise?
I promise.
This man told me everything I've done. Oh, he must be the Christ!
Hey, wait! You what there? You forgot your
Foxy, your man, you told me everything I ever did!
What a powerful portrayal of this passage. We can learn a lot from Jesus and how he relates with this woman. So he doesn't minimize her sin. He goes right for it. Because he knows that what is going to liberate her is not being overly accepting. She needs to see her sin, but more importantly, she needs to see the grace and mercy that is offered to her. There's areas where she has fallen short. And they are fully known. But despite this knowledge, Jesus desires to reach out to her to make sure she understands she's loved and accepted by the Messiah. He wants for her joy and life and peace. And in the portrayal and in the Bible, you know, she kind of pivots and tries to turn it about where to worship and, you know, this mountain, that mountain. And we see that a lot, right? As we try to go to the heart, oftentimes people can make it about ideas. Because ideas are super comfortable. just debate ideas, but when you get to the heart, people oftentimes don't want to talk to the heart. But this is exactly where Jesus goes. He solves her problem not by excusing her sin or by placing rules on where she needs to worship, but by offering her forgiveness and communion with God. You see, if Jesus, if he conquers our hearts, he knows the rest will take care of itself. So our gospel message is full of truth and grace. We can't make it one or the other. So the next point we'll move on to, how do we do it well? Truth and grace. And then we also want to preach it with clarity and with boldness. Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for his word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear. This is how I ought to speak. What does it mean to speak, preach clearly? What is your strategy? What are the verses and texts that you use? On the outline, I put a few ideas at the bottom that people have used. The Romans Road, the bridge, the four spiritual laws. And these are great. You can certainly use them. You don't have to use them, but you need to have a message prepared. You need to understand the gospel for yourself, and you also need to understand how to share it with someone so that if you have the opportunity, you can share it clearly. A second part of being clear is that Paul uses the culture he's in to help people make connections. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22, he says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them. And he goes on to say how to the Jews he's become a Jew. To those under the law is one under the law. To the Gentiles is a Gentile. So Paul is using this to help people understand. In Acts 17, he's in Athens and he sees all their worship of philosophers. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, all came from this idea. And as he interacts with them, one of the things he says is that in Christ you live and move and have your being, which is a pretty common verse. Everyone probably knows it. It's actually a quote that he's adapted from a man named Epimenides. So he's utilizing the culture to get the message through, but he's not changing the content of the gospel. He's willing to give up his freedoms, to change his external behaviors in order to potentially win more people to Christ. So we want to speak the gospel with clarity and finally with boldness. The last verses of Acts 30 and 31 says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Another way to say boldness is fearless. In a postmodern era where truth is relative and no one wants to take a stand on the scripture, the church needs to be bold. We don't need to be belligerent or rude. We don't need to add offense to an already offensive gospel message. But we do need to be bold. There's a lot of confusion in the world, and scripture can bring understanding. Scripture can bring order. It can bring clarity. More and more, as you hold to gospel truths, it's going to become increasingly radical, hateful, bigoted in our culture, but we can't afford to be silent. Eternity is at stake, and the last time I checked, eternity is a pretty long time. The first hurdle I mentioned was fear of man, and I think this is what keeps us from being bold. So again, let's ask God to help us to fear him more and fear man less. The lost does not need a bunch of nice Christians who tiptoe around the truth, hoping not to offend. They need Christians who, with truth and grace, clarity and boldness, will herald the full gospel message. Has anybody come to your mind this morning? Is there anybody who maybe you've lived the life in front of but have not yet been bold or clear? Maybe this is your nudge to think about how you might do that this week. I know I have some people. We're going to wrap up our time with some final encouragements from the Word. Hopefully it will spur us on towards this compassionate mission. The first one is that God not only draws unbelievers to himself, but he will also enable them to repent and walk in newness of life. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7, Paul speaking, I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So in a lot of ways, we're off the hook. We have a role, but we are not used car salespeople pandering Jesus and just hoping they believe us. Our job is to get the message out. God will draw people. God will allow them to grow. The second encouragement is that you don't need to hit a home run every time. I grew up in southeastern Pennsylvania. The Phillies used to be really good in their glory days. There was a guy named Ryan Howard, and he was the cleanup hitter. And when you are the cleanup hitter, you bat fourth, and your job is to hit the ball really far and hopefully over the wall so it's a home run, and you clean up the bases. But the problem was, is a lot of times with these guys who are trying to hit the ball really hard, is that the power comes at the expense of accuracy. So they often swing and miss. If you do that a few times in baseball, it's called a strikeout. In 2014, Ryan Howard had 648 plate appearances. He hit 23 home runs, so 3.5% of the time he hit a home run. He struck out 190 times, so almost one-third of the time that he was at bat, he struck out. So sometimes we focus a lot on the salvation experience, on helping people pray prayers, and this is fine, and there are people like Paul who have a super intense moment when they cross over. There's times when it's okay. And there's also times where, probably like many of us, we can look at our lives before Christ and we can think about a bunch of people, a bunch of situations that God in his mercy used to kind of gently draw us to himself. So we never know exactly what God's role is for us in people's lives. Maybe your job is to continue to do what you're doing, to remove some of these barriers and get people closer to Christ. And then that person in 5 years, in 5 weeks, maybe they meet someone else and they're at a place where they're ready to receive Christ and walk in newness of life. So sometimes we want to hit the home run. Sometimes we just want to get on base, just make contact. The third one is share your story. If I was like kind of a creeper and I came to your house tomorrow and I said, hey, what do you remember from what I said yesterday? Chances are you probably wouldn't remember a whole lot. And what I bet you would remember would be some of the stories I've told. Because stories are just really powerful. Jesus knew that, which is why he told a lot of parables. He knew that a lot of times to take truths and put them in story format will reach people in ways that just kind of speaking to them directly wouldn't bear as much fruit. So what is your testimony? You have testimonies. Who you were before Jesus? What happened when you met Jesus? How you have been sanctified with Jesus. So know these stories and be ready to share them. That's a great way to share the gospel message. The last one, you don't need to save the whole world. Focus on your sphere of influence, on your two. I began our time this morning talking about the number of people who will die while we're having this conversation, many of whom have not trusted Jesus. And this reality can be overwhelming. It can be almost paralyzing. So one of our mantras here is your two. And what that means is you have two people in your life that you see regularly, and how can you be thinking about, praying about, actively pursuing ways to introduce them to Jesus? So while it's a great goal to reach everybody, you know, it's unrealistic. So focus on your two. Tell other believers in your small group about your two. Join together to help each other to reach the lost. So Fellowship Raleigh Church, let's start by remembering what we have been saved from. And as we consider the grace that was given to us, may it stir up in our hearts to invite others to receive that same grace. And as we see unbelievers, let us grow in compassion for those who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. May we be a church that reaches into the darkness with soft hearts and a clear and bold gospel message full of grace and truth, that he might, in his mercy, bring many people to salvation. Let's pray.